Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for a beautiful day. We thank you that we are here. We can come together to worship you. And we're thankful that you have called us to your Son and that we can know him as our Savior and Lord and also friend and brother. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in your Word and we can study it and learn how to make sense of it better and better. And guide us as we continue to think about that today. Guide us again, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we are going to talk about prophecy in the Bible, or prophets, just how to read them well, just some basic tips. There's a lot of ground to cover with prophets, so these are really going to just be some tips, some principles. I think when we think about prophets, a lot of times we start to get what I might call Nostradamus fever. You remember Nostradamus, right? You don't hear about him a lot lately, but there was this kind of Nostradamus fad. You heard about him more in, I don't know, the 80s.
Yeah, that's when I was
And maybe it's kind of come and gone. I don't even remember all the details about his life. It doesn't really matter, but he was someone who wrote things down that supposedly foretold all kinds of future events. You know, and people would say, oh, he foretold Hitler because he had written some similar name, and I don't know. It's kind of like tea leaves. You see whatever you want to see in Nostradamus, but there's this kind of thing in human nature that causes us to want to know the future, because the future is uncertain, right? We know that we kind of know the present. We can't always make sense of it. We know the past, and we can make better sense of it in hindsight, but the future is very uncertain. We want to know what is going to happen. And I think we often approach reading the prophets in the Bible with that kind of view of what's going to happen in the world this week. Well, let me open up the Bible and see. And I think when we do that, we often end up doing damage to God's Word, because I don't think that's what it's made for. It's not like this roadmap of, you know, what's going to happen in world events this week. And when people try to match up any kind of prophecy with world events, you know they're always wrong. They're always proven wrong. There are people who do that all the time. You know, this is the Antichrist. This, well, years later you realize, oh, no, that wasn't. So it's foolish to do that. But we have to understand a few things about the prophets. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through some of these tips that come from this book called 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. It's by an author named Robert Plummer. It's a very good book. It has probably a little more detail than some of us would want to go into, but he does give some very good tips about how to understand the different types of literature within the Bible. And one of those types of literature is prophecy. So here are his tips for reading the prophets well. And we'll, as we go through this, we'll end up looking at a few passages just to kind of see how this plays out when we read the scriptures. So one thing he says at the beginning is investigate the book's background, date, and author. Now, if you have a Bible, a study Bible, you have an introduction. This is not a study Bible. But at the beginning of each prophet, at the beginning of each book of the Bible, there's a paragraph that gives some information very quickly about that book of the Bible. And so, you know, if I just open to Isaiah, it says, among other things, that Isaiah lived during the decline of Israel in the shadow of Assyria. He spoke the word of God to a people who were deaf and blind. And it says that he was prophesied about 740 to 700 BC, possibly a little bit later. It also talks about a couple of themes within the book. And so it at least gives you it when that was happening. And throughout this Bible, you have that. A lot of Bibles have that. If you have a study Bible at all, there's going to be more information about that. It's helpful to know at least something of what was happening in the prophet's life. Most of the prophets, if not all, were written basically between about 800 BC to 500 BC, within that window of time. And they were written when Israel was divided as a kingdom. So you had the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and they were in decline. As you read, you know, 1st and 2nd Kings, you see it's like the whole kingdom is kind of circling the drain. It just gets worse and worse. And what they end up doing, the prophets are basically calling the people back to God. Pretty much all the bulk of what they do are calling people to repent, turn back to God. My Old Testament professor in seminary called the prophets covenant enforcers because they're reminding the people of the covenant that God had made with them and saying, if you continue to reject God and you worship idols, bad things are going to happen. Remember the covenant curses that are promised. If you don't turn back to God, those things are going to happen. But if you turn back to God, good things will happen. And so most of what they're doing is speaking to the people at that time. As they do that, though, they're often saying things that look forward in the distance to future salvation and future judgment. So, for example, you read often of the day of the Lord in the prophets, which is a day of judgment. It's a day of salvation. Often when we read the day of the Lord, the judgment aspect is emphasized. But when you read the prophets, it seems that they're saying to those people, the day of the Lord is coming soon. For example, if you're in the northern kingdom of Israel, the day of the Lord is when Assyria comes in and takes over the country and exiles people. Or if you're in the southern kingdom of Judah, the day of the Lord is when Babylon comes in and destroys the city of Jerusalem and the temple and exiles people. But at the same time, the day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord, lies ahead. It's the day of judgment. In a similar way, they talk about salvation, like you're going to be brought back into the land. And that is going to happen in history. You know, Israel did come back after exile around the year 520 BC, 521 or so. Actually, it started happening in 538 was when the announcement was made. But when they get back into the land, it's not like they've entered into the new creation. It's not like they've gone back to the Garden of Eden. Things are not perfect. They still have sin. And so those promises of salvation look forward to beyond the time when they're going to go back to the land, to a time when everything is going to be made right. The whole earth is going to be made right. And so a lot of what they're saying is directed to their generation, to their audience, but also looks ahead at the same time. And we'll get into that a little bit. But it's helpful to know what is happening in history when these prophets are speaking. The second thing that this man says is pay attention to context. Okay, that never goes away when we read the Bible. If it's one thing I could drill into your heads, is read in context. Don't just take one verse. Well, it says in Jeremiah, blah, blah, blah. Well, okay, it does say that, but what is the context? Always read in context. The third thing is expect figurative language. We talked about that when we were talking about poetry. The idea of poetry is that you have these images that are very memorable. And part of poetry is it stirs up emotions and gives you these pictures that you can't forget. So, you know, if you said my love is like a red, red rose, well, she's not a rose. But, you know, causes a little picture right in your head. You see the rose. And, oh, she's beautiful. He says that prophecy is an emotive genre. So it's meant to stir up the emotions. And it's filled with poetic pictures and exaggerated expressions. And he says that many biblical books of prophecy are written in poetry. Again, so if you look at Isaiah, you see, I'm just looking in Isaiah 1, you see the wide margins, lots of white space. That tells you that is poetry. And not all of Isaiah is that way, but the vast majority of it is. The vast majority of Jeremiah is that way, Ezekiel and so forth. Big chunks of poetry. So we have to understand that within poetry, the prophets were using these kind of figurative language, sometimes symbolic. And that means that the author was trying to communicate something And we have to understand how the author was communicating it. He says, if the author intended his language to be understood literally, as, you know, if we understood Jesus saying, I'm the door, and we thought of Jesus as made of wood with a handle, you know, that kind of literal. He said, we'd want to understand it literally. But if the author intended his words to be understood figuratively, likewise, we want to understand them that way. So we want to understand what the author intended. That's another thing. Context always is there. Doesn't matter what part of the Bible, context, context, context. And then what did the author intend? So if you meant to say something quite woodenly, literally, that's one thing. But if there's some kind of figurative, symbolic, poetic type language, and he meant it that way, well, you want to understand that. Here's something, and this is where we're going to start to open up the Bible here. He says, distinguish conditional and unconditional prophecy. All right, what does that mean? We don't have to open up Jonah. We're going to go towards Jeremiah 18 if you want to start turning there. But remember the story of Jonah. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, and tell them judgment's going to come. He doesn't say repent even. His message is God is going to judge you. And he finally does that after his attempt to get away from God. And when he does that, the people repent. And because they repent, God relents. And he doesn't destroy them then. And so that's a conditional prophecy. He had said, God's going to judge you. But the people responded in a certain way. They responded with repentance. And therefore, God didn't. So it's not that God lied or Jonah lied when he said God's going to judge you. It's understood that if you don't repent, God is going to judge you. But if you do repent, God won't. So the key to understanding that is in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. So Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. Give Charlie a moment here. Okay, here's what it says. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. So in the prophets, God makes certain promises that seem very unconditional. Like he's going to do this. I'm going to judge and condemn. Or I'm going to save. And that sounds very absolute. But here it says, if God said I'm going to judge, but then the people repent, God will not judge. If he says he's going to save, but then the people go on and keep worshiping idols and sinning, God's not going to save them. And so we have to understand that God always allows that within this period of time. He's always allowing that possibility that they could come back to him. And so we have to understand kind of that in the background. So that's what that means by conditional or unconditional. Here's a fifth point that the author here makes, Robert Plummer, in this book, 40 Questions on How to Interpret the Bible. Seek to understand what the inspired author is trying to convey to his original audience before seeking to determine the implications for us today. So I'd already said we want to understand what the author meant. So that always goes for any type of the Bible, any part of the Bible, any type of literature in the Bible. And he says, you need to do that before you start thinking about how this applies to our lives today. And I would add another thing that he didn't explicitly say was, first of all, understand what it meant for Jeremiah's day or Isaiah's day or Amos's day. Then understand how that fits within the big story of the Bible. Or maybe just simply, how does that point to Christ? How is that fulfilled by Christ? What does that mean in light of Jesus? Before you start to think, okay, how does this apply to me? Because, you know, if you were to open up at random some passage in the Bible and say, okay, well, how does this apply to me? You may end up confusing the meaning of it because you've ripped it out of context. If this is delivered to Israel at a time when the kingdom has not been destroyed yet and there's still time to repent, there may be specific things that relate to Israel that wouldn't relate to us. So we need to always just context and what did the author mean? Here's a sixth point that he makes. Determine whether the prophetic predictions are fulfilled or unfulfilled. So if a prophet said something, did that come to pass in history already or not? A lot of times it came to pass with Israel. Oh, God's going to judge you. God's going to bring the Assyrians. God's going to bring the Babylonians. Well, that happened. So we don't have to read that today and say, Who's modern day Babylon, and are they going to invade America, or you know something? People do crazy stuff, right, all the time. That was fulfilled. We don't need to try to figure that out right now. If there are prophecies that are clearly pointing to Jesus coming, well, he came. Sometimes there are prophecies that almost at the same time look to Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And it's almost confusing because they're like the two elements are mixed together. Well, Jesus has not come a second time to judge and to, make all things new in a final way. So there are most of the prophecies in some way are fulfilled, but in a lot of ways, the promise of ultimate final salvation and ultimate judgment, that still awaits. Within that point, he says, and I think this is so important, I would make it a separate point, but he says, when possible, allow the New Testament to be your guide on the fulfillment of messianic, okay, related to Jesus, the Messiah, and here's a fancy word, eschatological Old Testament prophecies. Eschatology refers to the words about the end time, the eschaton. So just end time stuff. So he says, let the New Testament guide you. If the New Testament says that this passage in the Old Testament referred to the coming of the Messiah, and that's been fulfilled because Jesus came, well, then you know very clearly that's how you read that portion of the prophets. If the New Testament takes a bit of the prophets and says this is looking forward to Jesus' return, well, obviously that's how you read that prophecy. And we'll look a little bit later just at how that works. This thing, I don't think it's so important for interpreting the Bible, but it's interesting. He says, note the apologetic value of prophecy. Apologetics is giving a ration defense of the faith or a case for the faith, making a case for the faith. And he says that it used to be that people, when they were defending the faith or trying to show the truth of Christianity, would say, look at all the prophecies in the Bible that have already been fulfilled. Now, if someone doesn't believe the Bible at all, they may just write the whole thing off and say, whatever. But I do think there's one of those prophecies that still is very powerful. You know, the famous prophecy in Isaiah about the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, which we should all know about, and it pointing very clearly to Jesus. And if Isaiah is written in the early 700s BC, over 700 years before Jesus dies and is risen from the grave, and it's fulfilled by Jesus truly, then that's an amazing thing. Now, someone could say, oh, well, how do we know Isaiah was written first? And how do we know the story of Jesus isn't made up? And then people could always, always say those types of things. But what's interesting is the book of Isaiah, almost in its entirety, was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls and seems to be that was written prior to Jesus. And so our earliest copies of Isaiah predate Jesus coming. And it's not, the Dead Sea Scrolls weren't like hauled away by Christians. And so you've got separate kind of traditions. You've got the Dead Sea Scroll, these people, the Qumran community, this place where they kind of separated themselves from other parts of Judaism, and they kept these manuscripts of the Old Testament. They kept this record of Isaiah. And separately, you have Christians writing about Jesus. And the one thing, Isaiah comes first, and then Jesus. And it seems they line up just so perfectly. It's how else can you explain that unless there was some great conspiracy or God really inspired Isaiah to look to the future to say this is going to happen, and then God sent his son and it happened that way. The eighth thing he says, and I'm not sure how important it is for us right now, but just when we're thinking about the idea of prophets, he says, understand the difference between Old Testament era and New Testament era prophecy. You know, the Old Testament prophets, the ones who wrote, obviously, are the ones who had their words captured in Scripture. We don't really know if Isaiah wrote Isaiah or someone else kind of came along and wrote down Isaiah's words for him. But they had a different function in the Old Testament of looking forward and also calling the people back to the covenant. Whereas in the New Testament, you hear of prophets. And some of those prophets were probably the people who wrote Scripture, but then there are other people who are mentioned as prophets. For example, the man Agabus in Acts. There's no, you know, writing of Agabus in the Bible. It's not like a letter from Agabus to Larry, I don't know, you know, or to the church in West Bridgewater. And he functioned as a prophet, and there's some debate as to whether prophecy continues in that way or not, so I won't even get into that. That's just what he writes there. The one thing I would say to add to some of this is that prophecy was often not fulfilled in ways that were expected. So, for example, if you look at, say Matthew's gospel, and if you want to turn there quickly, that's fine. If you're not super fast at turning the Bible, it's okay. But the beginning of Matthew's gospel, there are a number of times very clearly where he says, this took place to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. Or what God had spoken by the prophet or through the prophet. And among those, so at the end of chapter 1, there's the prophecy regarding a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, that's kind of interesting in a couple of ways, and we'll see how much time I have to explain one aspect of this, but if you read the book of Isaiah in context, it says it literally in the Hebrew that a maiden or a young woman will have this son. And in the context of Isaiah, there is a son that's born. And the point is, by the time this son is born, there's going to be a certain event that happens. And yet, the same word was translated before this was written into Greek as Parthenos in Greek, which is a word for virgin. And it says a virgin's going to conceive. And we know that's Mary, and she has Jesus, of course. And so the same prophecy in the book of Isaiah talks about something that was going to happen in his day, but also looks forward to something that's going to happen hundreds of years later. So in that way, the prophecy has this kind of double fulfillment, sort of unexpected. But here's something, and sometimes the prophecy is very straightforward. So if you look at Matthew 2, just as we're looking along Matthew, he says in Matthew 2, verse 5, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, that's where Jesus was going to be born or where he was born, because they look back to something that was written by the prophet. And they quote Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's pretty straightforward. Someday there's going to be this ruler who's going to shepherd, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Pretty easy to understand that. Here's something that's really interesting, though. If you go down a little bit in chapter 2, we know the story of what happens. The wise men come to Herod, and they say this, you know, we're looking for this Messiah. And he gets really worried. He gets threatened because they say, we're looking for the king of Israel, really. And he is the king of Israel at that time. What do you mean there's another king? And so he wants to wipe out this king, and so he ends up having the male children of a certain age in Bethlehem killed. Prior to that event, an angel comes to Joseph in a dream and warns him. It says, get out of here. Go to Egypt. And it says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, they remain there until the death of Herod. And it says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. You say, wow, in the prophets, they predicted this day that God's son was going to be called out of Egypt. It's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. But if you read Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 in its context, it says this. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. In the context, the son is Israel. When you read Hosea, you're thinking, okay, so Israel, and Israel is called God's son. So that shows one thing that I think is really interesting, is that there are these patterns. I'm going to try to draw this on the board. Jan, imagine it. So, in the beginning, you have Adam. Now, in Genesis, he's not called directly God's son. Although in Genesis 5, it says that he's made in the image, in the likeness of God. And also then it talks about his offspring as being made in the likeness of. So there's father-son language. But in Luke 3, when there's a genealogy of Jesus, Luke does it backwards. So reverse chronological order. So he starts at Jesus and he goes backwards. And he goes all the way back to Adam and he says, the Son of God. So this is Son of God. Now there's patterns, okay? Israel, not just Hosea 11, but in Exodus chapter 4. Moses has already been called. This is already the burning bush thing, right? The burning bush event. Israel is in Egypt, enslaved. And God has already said to Moses, I want you to do this thing. You're going to go to the Pharaoh, da-da-da. And in Exodus 4, verse 22, it says that Israel is God's son. Okay? So not just Adam, but now Israel is God's son. But we know who Jesus is, that we know that Jesus is the true Son of God. And so there's this pattern that moves from Adam to Israel and is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the true Son. He is the true Israel. And Hosea says, Israel is my son, and Jesus is the one who comes and does everything that Israel doesn't do. Right? They are supposed to obey God, and they don't. Jesus obeys God perfectly. They are tempted in the wilderness over 40 years and frequently sin. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and does not. In a similar way, Jesus does what Adam doesn't do. Adam was tempted in a garden and fails. Jesus was tempted in a garden and succeeds. Many different ways that this happens. Israel is called the vine. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. There's lots of ways that we see this played out in Scripture. So Jesus is the true Son of God. Mm-hmm. And these things, along the way, are anticipating Jesus. Mm-hmm. They're looking forward to Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, we can be sons of God. Sons. Now you say, I'm not a son, I'm Carol. But in Galatians, Paul says sons. Applies to all Christians. Why sons? Because in those cultures, the son got the inheritance. The firstborn son. If you are in Christ, you are son of God. You're a child of God. Right? And you're also Father Abraham had many sons. You are part of Israel in a real way. Abraham is your father. But you are not
So it's about
you're no longer in Adam. You're in Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there are these different patterns that are fulfilled in sometimes non-expected linear types of ways. And I think the reason why everyone didn't understand who Jesus was because of that, in a way. When you look at the passages relating to the Messiah, if you read Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, you think a king is going to come. And when he comes, you know, the government will be upon his shoulder. And he's going to rule righteously, and all enemies of Israel are going to be wiped out. You think, okay, I've got in my mind, he's going to be a son of David. I know what David was like. He was this king. He conquered. He was a warrior. So when the son of David comes, he's going to do that, but more. And yet it wasn't fulfilled in a very expected way. First, Jesus came humble, born of a virgin. In Bethlehem, so there were these prophecies that pointed to that, but also coming in this unexpected way and dying, and yes, that was prophesied in Isaiah 53, but I don't know that people in Israel thought that this Messiah, son of David, was going to be the same person as this suffering servant. So it's unexpected. And that's important for different reasons. So one thing that we need to keep in mind is the unexpected nature of prophetic fulfillment. Here's another thing. Turn to Amos chapter 9, and I want to show this. The end of the book of Amos, it's before Obadiah, if you're flipping around through there after Joel, toward the end of the Old Testament. And this is the very last bit, the last five verses, 11 through 15. Chapter 9, the very end of the book of Amos. And I just as we're getting there, Amos lived during the 8th century B.C., during the 700s. Okay, we're told that he was prophesying in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. So that was when he was prophesying. And it says in verse 11, in that day, which is sort of like the day of the Lord or the aftermath of the day of the Lord, usually the way we think of it, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. All right, so my question for you is, you're reading these five verses. Don't know maybe a lot about Amos, maybe you do, but I said that he prophesied 700s BC in Israel. What would you think about this prophecy? How is this going to be fulfilled? And when is it going to be fulfilled? Don't cheat and read. If you have a study Bible, don't cheat and read your notes right now. Just don't cheat. Think about just the text.
You're reading all the answers there.
I saw.
If I was Israel, I think I'd be thinking, you know, if I was a Jewish person reading this,
mm-hmm.
I think I would think that when God would reestablish us back into Jerusalem, but I'm mm-hmm. not sure.
I think if you're reading it as a Christian, I think he's talking about the very end.
Okay.
He's going to eventually make things right and uproot those who are our enemies.
Okay.
But I'm not sure about that, but that's what I'm thinking.
No, that's a good thought, though.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm not sure. That's why I have a study Bible.
I'm just asking for you now. It's very helpful to have a study Bible to look at that, but just to think about it.
Yeah.
It was partly fulfilled in 1947. somewhat when the nation of Israel was reestablished.
Do you think that's true?
Yeah, I think that partly. I don't think completely. No.
Yeah.
I think a lot of these prophecies. Yeah. There's some today. There's some.
Yeah.
Some days on the future, and then there's others in the rest of it in the end times. And I think that was kind of a midway point.
I don't think that is at all.
No.
No. If you read the Old Testament, read the covenant. You know, I think it's Leviticus 26 talks about if the people are unrepentant, God will vomit them out of the land. Covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28. If they continue to be unrepentant, they're going to be out of the land. And it would be one thing if a whole bunch of those of Jewish people had come to faith in Jesus, and then that nation was established and they were brought back to the land. I don't think that is, though, what this is talking about, though. But I think a lot of people believe that, and a lot of people have taught something like that in churches. So it's not crazy that you say that. I'm just saying I don't think that's what, and I want to show that.
There's nothing in that statement that says that once they get reestablished in 1947, mm-hmm. they're going to do anything good spiritually with it.
Yeah.
It just means that they're going to be there rather than get it from around the world.
But I think that that's not, and I want to demonstrate very clearly from the Bible, that's not what this is saying, but I think a lot of people would. That's kind of what I want to draw out. Now I want to show why that I don't think is right. You can keep your finger there. Go to Book of Acts. We'll go to Acts 15. So Acts chapter 15 is when the gospel's already been preached to Gentiles. There are Gentiles coming to faith, and there's a dispute about what do Gentiles have to do to be Christians, and some men from Judea say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So some men are saying, Gentile men at least, have to be circumcised in order to be right with God. And so there's this council that takes place, the apostles, the elders, they talk about the matter. And you have Peter who is testifying to what happened. You know, he had gone to Cornelius and he says that God has made no distinction between us and them, between Jews and Gentiles. He's cleansed their hearts by faith. We believe that they will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will, or that we will be saved just as they will. So Peter's saying, no, God has not made that kind of distinction. We're saved by faith, by grace. And then it says, in all the assembly, this is verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So they reported as well. And then after they finished speaking, James, okay, the brother of Jesus, replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. What's he quoting? Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. The booth of David, it says in the ESV for Amos 9:11, he says the tent of David. Either way, it's the house of David. The Davidic kingdom is going to be rebuilt, according to James, because Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. He says this agrees with the words of the prophet. This is what the prophets were talking about. How is this kingdom built? By people coming to faith in Jesus, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. People from all different nations are being gathered into the kingdom. Okay, so we read that, say, that is an authoritative reading of Amos 9. Now, at the same time, if you go back to Amos, you see verses 13, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. You're going to have this abundance of crops. And mountains shall drip sweet wine. And people are going to come and rebuild cities and gardens, and God is going to plant them. If you think of the word, the language of planting and gardening and vineyards, what comes to mind within the biblical story?
Eden.
Eden. Are we in Eden yet? Because people are coming to faith in Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles.
No.
We're not there in Eden yet.
No.
And if you compare that language with Isaiah 25, one of my favorite passages, where it says, beginning verse 6, on this mountain, which in context seems to be the New Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, so we get that wine commonality. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. All right, are we at a place where death has been swallowed up forever yet? No. So, if you think about this pattern, you've got different pattern. Here, I'll erase this. You've got Amos 9 down here. And it's looking forward to this day when you'll have the house of David rebuilt. House of David, but you've also got this day of returning to the land and mountains dripping with wine. Well, the house of David, we're told, is rebuilt by people coming to faith in Jesus, the son of David. And yet we're not in Eden. I don't see death swallowed up forever. We don't have this feast with God where everyone is just prosperous completely. And so this is fulfilled in Jesus now, and people now are entering into the kingdom. And yet, the kingdom is not fully here. We're not in the Eden that we're looking for. We're not in the promised land. We're not in the new creation. And so this is going to be fulfilled when Jesus returns. Right, so if you think of that as Jesus returning, and maybe this is the first coming, the house of David is being rebuilt still into the day when Jesus returns. And when he returns, when he makes all things new, when he makes a new creation, there will be no death. Death, where is your sting? Right, he'll be defeated, the last enemy. Lots of people make really crazy, I think, not biblical things that fill in these gaps of events, But the point is, this one prophecy of five verses in Amos 9 has some things being fulfilled right now, just as it was fulfilled in the first century when they were talking in Acts 15, and people are still coming into the kingdom, but it's not here yet completely. We're not in Eden yet. We're not back home. And so another pattern that you find in the Bible is this pattern of Eden, the garden. And then it goes to, even before there, we're following the same timeline, the promised land, or where Israel was situated, Canaan. But that's really looking forward to a new Eden. So if you read Revelation chapter 22, at the beginning of the book, Tree of Life, you've got fruit growing, you've got a river running through it. That's New Eden. But you also have a New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. And this is the same, it's all referring to the same reality. It's not like there's a New Eden, and then there's a compartment of the new creation that's New Jerusalem, and there's, you know, it's all the same thing. It's also described as a city. But it's also described at the same time as a new creation, a new earth, a new heavens and earth. So all of this is the same reality, and this was foreshadowing that. So I don't think that we're looking forward to a return to that one strip of land. We're looking forward to God making everything new, the whole world. And so the Amos prophecy is partially fulfilled, but yet not yet fully. And sometimes when you read the prophets, in the span of a few verses, you have one thing that points to what's already being fulfilled or has been fulfilled, but is still looking forward to the day when it will be completely fulfilled. And that same kind of pattern is used when it talks about judgment. you have, what are, think of patterns of judgment in the Bible. What are the big events of judgment in the Bible? What's the first judgment, really?
They
kicked out of the garden. You're exiled.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
Every time you have an exile in the Bible, that's a judgment. Mm-hmm. What's the massive judgment kind of front-loaded in the Bible after that?
Captivity.
Oh, way earlier, but that is one.
In the wilderness. Yeah, before that.
The flood.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then we can think of Babylon being dispersed, mm-hmm. Being thwarted. We can think of the the plagues in Egypt. Mm-hmm. We know the Passover plague, yeah. the Red Sea, not just being parted for Israel, but collapsing back on the soldiers of Egypt.
In the wilderness, yeah. They could have gone right to Canaan.
In the partial, yeah, mm-hmm. Wandering the wilderness. Being exiled, ultimately, from the land, or even before that, having their enemies defeat them in different battles, like in Judges, mm-hmm. That pattern of them being disobedient and being defeated by their enemies. And so, it's not explicitly written in the Bible, but it's prophesied, and we know it happened in history. In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. And Jesus predicted that it was going to happen within a generation because they had rejected their king. And yet, we're looking for the final, ultimate judgment day. I mean, obviously, these are temporal judgments, but there's going to be a final judgment. And sometimes when we read the prophets, it's a little bit hard to understand. Are they talking about when Israel was going to be judged by the Assyrians and the Babylonians? Or are we talking about a final judgment day? In a similar way, there's language of gathering back into the land. Well, sometimes the way the New Testament refers to those passages, it's gathering the nations to Jesus. And yet there is going to be a final day where God is going to gather his people to put them in the true promised land, mm-hmm. A new world, a perfected world where there's no more sin, there's no more death. Death will be swallowed up forever. It's good news, yeah. That's the best news. And sometimes it's hard to understand. Does that mean when Israel is going to come back from exile in Assyria and Babylon? Does that mean when people are going to be exiled out of sin and come to faith in Jesus? Or is that the final gathering of God's people into the new creation? Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's kind of hard to understand, but when you see the patterns, we can say, oh, I know it's coming eventually. And here we are. I'm being gathered into God's kingdom, the house of David. But I know I'm not home yet. And so I can look forward to the day when the mountains will drip with wine and there's this feast of fine meat or, you know, and there's no death. And so we read the prophets and we see how sometimes it's hard to make sense of what's happening when. But when we see the patterns, it kind of clarifies things a little bit. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter what's happening when. We know the trajectory we're on. Mm-hmm. And so when we read the prophets, the warnings about sin, you could also remind us, you know, hey, I need to take my faith seriously. I need to repent. And I'm not Israel in the Old Testament under the law where if I break this law, I'm that's it. You know, because we have grace. We do have Jesus' blood covering all our sin. But a lot of times when the prophets are talking about idolatry, they're talking about a lack of justice. Hey, that still applies to Christians. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, right? They'll get to that 1 John 5, verse 21. We need to worry about how we live. We need to be concerned about it. Maybe worry is a bad word to use, but we ought to be concerned with how we live. Are we living in a righteous way that lines up with what we say we believe or not? And so, you know, the prophets are not Nostradamus. It's kind of the thing. So don't go crazy with like, what is it? Figure I read in the page. You see that thing that happened in the world last week? That's why, in part, I think that whole, you know, Israel 1947 thing, I don't think that is really it. Now, unless you start seeing people there coming to faith in Jesus in waves.
Yeah.
Okay, then I'd say, wow, that's kind of significant. Until that's going to happen, I'm not, because that land doesn't matter. Jesus matters. He's what matters. And that land, people die in that land all the time. But I'm looking forward to the land where there's death is swallowed up forever. So that land does not mean anything. It's you know, it had a time and place, I think, and it was meant to foreshadow the true promised land. In that time and place, it was the center of the world. You know, if you were in Egypt and you did business with Babylon or Assyria, you had to go through the routes that ran through that land. So at that time and place, that was sort of the center of the world. Makes sense that God would reveal himself there, where Israel would be surrounded by these other nations that had to go through there. They would hear about this God. But, you know, now things are different. So we don't need to go crazy with predictions. What we do need to know is Jesus. And look forward to that final day where it'll be glory for me. So that's just kind of a real, real broad overview there. Let's pray and end our time this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent prophets to speak your word, and who could say, thus says the Lord, and who could call people back to you and warn them of disobedience and a lack of faith, and also promise great hope and salvation, and predicting Jesus' coming, but also looking beyond that to the day when he would return and just make all things new and bring us back to our true home, gather us into our true place with you. We look forward to that day, and we thank you for the promise of a time when death will be swallowed up forever. Help us to trust that is true and to live in light of that, to live confidently even as we face difficulties. You have fulfilled prophecy in the past, and we know you will do it in the future. So we thank you for this. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.